evening. Tonight we're going to take up a study that I promised would come last week, as there was a question regarding what books belong in the Bible. And we covered particularly the Apocrypha, which are some books that are included in the Old Testament versions of the Catholic Bibles that are not were not originally included with the Jewish Bible. And so we've covered that, but I wanted to talk a little more about the canon altogether. And this is really a subject that, in a lot of ways, I think an entire class ought to be devoted to. And so somehow we're boiling this down into one sermon tonight. Hopefully I don't wax long-winded. But the word canon, as we're looking at it tonight, it basically comes from this Greek word that you see in the Hebrew on the right there, which means a rule or a measure. And so those books that measure up to being on par with God's revelation, with inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a passage we quote a lot, and we recognize that Scripture was given by God's breath, that God actually gave the words. But Paul is particularly talking to Timothy there about the Old Testament, because he said, "You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, from the time you were a child," verse 15. And of course, Paul is writing Scripture as he's writing that to Timothy. And so the question of what books belong in the Bible is one that takes a little bit of study and a lot of thought for us to consider, and so I want to do that tonight. Now, particularly at first, I want to begin by looking at the Old Testament. We're not going to spend a bunch of time on that because we looked at it a little bit last week. And if you have more questions on the Old Testament canon, I would refer you to our question and answer session last week. But as we look at the beginning of the Old Testament and we consider what books are found in the Bible, we have, for instance, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, where there's this idea that God is giving a copy of the book of the law, he calls it. And this is referred to time and again. Chapter 28, verse 58, you're supposed to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. And so time and again, chapter 30, verse 10, chapter 31, verse 9, that Moses is writing all of these words in the law, which is supposed to be the book of the law, which is to be read every 7 years to the people. Of course, Deuteronomy is three sermons that Moses gives to Israel before they go into the promised land. And so the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, that Torah is part of the canon of Scripture because God said that this is my word. And so as you open up the book of Joshua and you get out of the Torah, you have Joshua being told in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that he should be strong and courageous and to observe all the law which Moses commanded. Don't turn to the right or to the left, but keep the book of the law. Don't let it depart out of your mouth. You'll meditate therein day and night. And so God is saying that this is my law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Joshua is explicitly told by God himself that this is his law. And so obviously that would be included in the canon of Scripture. Interestingly enough, when you get to the end of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, the words that you find in Joshua were written down and added to the book of the law. And so those were placed into the canon. And so you have God doing it in these occasions, these first books. The remainder of the Old Testament, however, the process of including those books into the canon of the Old Testament comes to us not because of some direct statement from God in the books that you shall add this, even though God, over and over again, God is referenced as the one talking and delivering these messages, but rather tradition gives us the picture of how these, what process these came in to be. But even though it's tradition, we do recognize that by the first century AD, that the Jews, and especially Christ, recognize the Old Testament that we have today, our 39 books, as Scripture. As there was a recognized canon among first century Jews. So I put this up on the board last week, up on the screen, and you can take more time to look at that. But over and over again, whether it's Jesus or it's Paul or somebody else, in the New Testament, all these references that you see at the top are made to the law and the prophets. And that was the twofold division of the Old Testament. And Jesus even refers to a threefold division in Luke 24:44 and what he fulfilled, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, sometimes called the writings instead, the ketuvim. And Psalms, it was sometimes called the Psalms because the Psalms were the biggest book in that. And some of these were put together as composite books and circulated, so the number might have been different, but the content is the same. And so, for instance, Amos 5 is quoted, Amos 5:25-27 is quoted in Acts 7 by Stephen, and he just calls it the book of the law of the prophets, I think in verse 26. And so Stephen is referring to that composite book of those minor prophets that you have mentioned there on the left column, if you can see that. So we spent a lot of time looking at what the Jews included and that recognition. We looked at Josephus and we looked how later on people added these other books that are known today as the Apocrypha and that they are not on par with the Old Testament. They're not part of the Old Testament canon. What I particularly want to look at tonight is the New Testament. And I want to look at it from the aspect of how do you talk to somebody that is not a Christian and is not willing to concede and to go into this idea that of inspiration. Is there any ground that we can start on to kind of talk to people that are our friends that don't believe in the entirety of inspiration like we do? You know, I think sometimes when we consider this idea of the Bible being God's Word, we recognize as Christians that God wanted us to have His Word. You know, Psalm 119, verse 89, David says, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." And we say, so if it's settled in heaven, God would certainly want it to be settled on earth. And we could appeal to that statement that Jesus makes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the whole idea of lost books of the Bible goes against what Jesus was saying there. And so certainly we would say 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if Scripture is so important, and that word for Scripture is graphe, the writing, if that's so important and so part and parcel of us as Christians what we believe, then certainly not only would God be behind the writing of the books, but also the assembling of them. But what I'm pointing out tonight is this, that many people that you may talk to, that you confront in your culture today, may not be willing to sign up for that idea of inspiration yet. And so is there any way that we can talk, you know, is our only argument just simply this? Well, God gave the books and he wanted them preserved, so he guided the hands to making sure that they were all bound together. I think all of us on some level recognize that there are books that could be bound, or there could be writings that could be bound up with the Bible that aren't the Bible. If you ever had Mormons into your home and they've opened up their scripture case, or they've opened up their book that has all of their scriptures in it, part of which includes the Bible, then you know that anybody could bind extra books to the Bible that would not be part of the Bible, that there is a difference between 2 Nephi and the books that you have in the New Testament, right? And so what I want to do is I want to look at some things internally and then also some things historically that we can look at to recognize that these books that we have in the New Testament do make up part of God's Word, and that they were considered Scripture. One means of argumentation to look at this, or proof, evidence, is the internal evidence for the fact that these were considered Scripture. One of the first ones we point to is 2 Peter 3:15, where Peter is talking about some things that are hard to be understood that Paul wrote. And I think Peter wrote some hard things too, but Paul certainly wrote some hard things. And he wrote these hard things in his epistles, which those that are unlearned and unstable twist or wrest to their own destruction as they do, notice this, the other scriptures. Or you might have a version that says the rest of the scriptures. Now, what is verse 16 appealing to when it says Paul wrote these things in his epistles as some people also, they mistreat those as they do the rest of the scriptures? Well, that shows you that when Peter is writing this in 2 Peter, that he recognizes that there's a body of texts that are regarded as Paul's epistles, and that they're one among other scriptures of the New Testament. And so Peter recognizes Paul's letters as epistles. Now, if you look at all the letters that Paul wrote, over half are New Testament, that's 13 letters. 13 books of the New Testament that Peter is calling scripture there. And of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets and the apostles in the first century are put on a level with the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, were searching diligently and looking for the things that would be revealed, and they realized that it was not to them, but unto us, Peter says, unto the people in the first century, that these things were given, and they were given by what? By the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, and those are the things that Peter preached. And then he goes on to talk a little bit more about that whole process, and Steve read one of those passages tonight in 1 Peter that talks about how the Scripture came. Paul does a similar thing in Ephesians 2. You remember in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, he says that the truth of the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of the first century. And in chapter 3, he says, I'm writing you to you that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, but now it's made known by the apostles and prophets. And so there was this idea, as the New Testament was being written, that what the apostles had to say, and what the prophets of the first century, those that had the gift of prophecy, that had, you know, the hands of the apostles were laid upon them, those people that were not apostles, that were writing books of the New Testament, whether you talk about James or Luke, people of that nature, they are able to convey things and write things that are on par with the Old Testament and on par, you know, what the apostles are saying are just as inspired as that Old Testament. And then you have Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 says, as the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, Deuteronomy 25:4. Paul recognized that was Scripture. But then he also says, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Where does that come from? Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So, Paul recognizes that Luke is just as much Scripture as Deuteronomy is, that we've just looked at as being from God himself saying to Joshua that that was part of the Scripture. And so, if you just look at internal canonization alone, you have most of the New Testament. It only leaves, really, Mark, Acts, James, and Jude, and possibly Hebrews, if you consider Hebrews not to be a Pauline letter, unsupported by internal canonization. And you don't have to have internal canonization, but I'm just saying that as these were being written, if we're going to fairly represent what these people believe that wrote these books, then we're going to have to recognize that Paul was not saying that he was just writing his own ideas. He was actually writing Scripture. And Peter recognized that, and Paul recognized Luke's was Scripture. So you see how all of that goes. Now, usually when you look at lists of the canon, you look at, and it was a little bit of a time period before people actually started making a list. And there's no New Testament portion that says, okay, these are the books that are to be listed and to be part of the Bible. But as you look at people starting to make lists, here's what you usually see. One of the earliest things is Marcion, who was a Gnostic. He was not faithful to the truth. There was some false ideas that he had, and he rejected the entirety of the Old Testament, and he took Luke's gospel account, and he tried to twist it to kind of get rid of some Judaism. He thought that Judaism, in a sense, had infected the writings of the New Testament, so he tried to expunge those from the New Testament. Now, that shows you that what Marcion is going to do is he's not going to include all of it. He's just going to include those things that fit. Now, don't be too disturbed about that. There have always been people that have tried to take parts of the Bible that they didn't want out. For instance, you've ever looked at a Jefferson Bible. You know, Thomas Jefferson went through and everything supernatural he took out of the Bible. And so that, you know, you have all these things cut out. How many of you have run into people that say, well, I don't want what Paul says, I just want what Jesus says. They don't want to listen to any of Paul's letters. So just as we have people today that have their own ideas and they want to rip parts from the Bible, we had people early on that weren't part of the truth, that were trying to do the same thing. In 1740, there's this fragment that was published by a man in Italy, L.A. Muratori. It's the Muratorian fragment. It's a fragment. It's not completely there. There are parts of it that are missing. So, unfortunately, Matthew and Mark are missing, but we know Matthew and Mark were there because it refers to Luke, notice this, as the third gospel. And so if where it starts after it's been tattered is, okay, Luke's the third gospel and it's describing it, then obviously there are two before that, and that would be Matthew and Mark. And then you have John included in the list in the Muratorian fragment, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, the nine letters to the to congregations and the four letters to individuals, Philemon, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 John are included, Jude is included, and Revelation is included, and also this book called The Shepherd of Hermas, which is the early church considered worthy to be read, but should not be included in a number of prophetic or apostolic writings. Well, isn't that interesting? You know, you have certain codices, ancient codices that might have, like the Shepherd of Hermas in it, but everybody recognized we're not going to read that in church. We're not, because, you know, it'd be like something today, you know, we might recommend a book from the library, but it's not on the same level as the books of the Bible. And so, you know, obviously those they recognized even difference that was not in the canon. In 115, you have Ignatius referring to the gospel, and it was called, the grouping of the four were not called four gospels, but in fact the early church called them all four accounts of the one gospel. It was gospel singular, and F.F. Bruce points that out in his book, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? And so you have this fourfold collection, and he refers to that. And Irenaeus later would talk about, just as there's four quarters of the earth, there are four gospels. And so they recognize there were four. He doesn't name all of them. And then by 367, you have Athanasius listing the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. Now, sometimes when you just look at a list like that, you sit back and you say to yourself, so are you meaning to tell me that 367, that's the year where we finally decide on what books are in the Bible and what books aren't in the Bible? No, that's not the entire story. See, what people list and what people get together and talk about and what you might even find in certain councils of men might establish a truth that the church has known from the very beginning. And so there's the idea out there that spread that somehow the books that are included in our Bible were just decided by the Council of Nicaea and some other things happening at that time as a political maneuver of Constantine. And so there's all this doubt that they try to place in people's minds that, you know, for the first few hundred years of Christianity, you have all this political maneuvering until finally somebody comes to the forefront and is able to establish some sort of canon, and it was just for political reasons. It wasn't based on what the content was in those, and that's simply not true. The early church knew what books were scripture and what books were not scripture, and even though there were other books circulated, they certainly didn't regard them as being either on the same level, or some of them they regarded as being false. This chart here shows in various lists of what people have given throughout, that all of the lists, the early lists that we have, include the circle in the middle, the four gospel count, Acts, 10 of Paul's letters, 1 John, 1 Peter. There's only a few that would take out, that would not include all 27 in the books, and those few that don't include all of them, those few that aren't included in a few of these lists would be 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, James, Jude, Hebrews, Revelation, and 3 of Paul's letters. But by and large, they're included. There's a few that leave them out. Now, in those lists, there's also very few that would include an additional book that's not part of the Bible. And some of those are even acknowledged as not being on par with Scripture, like the Shepherd of Hermas, 1 Clement, the Gospel of Thomas, and the Didache. So you have those four that are mentioned there that are sometimes included just because of the time where they were written or, you know, people thought, well, it's a good book, but it's not scripture. And then you have all these that are touted today that we could go into many more than what I have up on the screen that were never included even by the Gnostics, not by anybody, even by people that were not even really part of what we would consider Christianity. They never included. So the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Philip. And part of this is because these are what we would call the pseudepigrapha. That is, they're a false name that is attached to the document in order to try to give it some credibility. And so if it was not actually Peter that wrote the gospel and his name is just affixed to it and they're lying about who wrote it, do you suppose that we ought to be suspect about what its contents have? And so just to point that out, I think that that helps a little bit so you're way clear. Now, I mentioned that the idea is presented that somehow it's hundreds of years after the close of the first century, you know, that it's in the 300s that they finally fully decide on R27 and that there's all this political maneuvering that takes place before then. That's not really true. If they are more precise, they might say, well, Irenaeus kind of started the thing in the second century, but it took 100 years or so to really get out of the blocks and to figure out the church to argue about what books are in the Bible and what books are not. And that's not true really either. You know, you look at, for instance, the Council of Nicaea. If you research the Council of Nicaea, you'll find that there are some truths that council proclaims that we know and the church knew from the very beginning. The fact that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus was not created, but has always existed. The church always knew that. And so it doesn't mean that the church had to figure that out. There were some dissenters, but the truth was always that Jesus was always great. And the apostles knew that, and the people that knew the apostles knew that. And so it wasn't hundreds of years before people figured out whether Jesus was eternal or not. That's maybe a parallel to that, okay? What you have when the New Testament is being written, in the first century, people, yes, do not have a Bible that has the 27 books of the New Testament. And when they come to worship, they don't have a Bible under their arm where they all turn to chapters and verses. They are being taught in a more oral fashion. And sometimes it's hard for us to think about this when we live in the computer age that we live in. But I want you to consider a few different things about what happened in the early church that should maybe give you a little more faith that we do have God's Word. First of all, you have doctrinal summaries that were memorized. They are put in some simple parallelism, and that way they could be recited among Christians. Even though a Christian might not have a copy of the letter that was written at church that Sunday, they would remember these things that are written in such a way as to be recited. One of these would be 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 1 through 4, that how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Isn't that easy to recite, and especially in the original? Or Romans 1, verses 2 through 4, that talks about Jesus being the Son of God, but he's the Son of David according to the flesh, those two type things. So 1 Corinthians 8, you know, how there might be many gods in the world, but to us there is but one God and one Father. These short sayings that people would recite and would know in that oral delivery in the first century. You also have hymns. I recently was listening to a lecture in one of our Brotherhood lectureships on Colossians 1. And it was interesting, Colossians 1:15, the way you described it in the meticulous way in which that section is written, that is formed very much like a hymn. And it could be very well the case that Colossians 1:15-20 was a hymn that was sung. And so just as the Psalms, we sing some of the Psalms today in our worship, they would be singing these hymns, and Paul's writing this, and it's something that is sung by the church. Philippians 2 is another one. Think about all the theology about Jesus, about his creating the world, about his coming to die for us and giving up the glories of heaven that are found in passages like that. And then you would have the acts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you have to remember that the church is coming together every Sunday, and they're reading, they're being taught, and people are being baptized. And what are they also doing every Sunday? Taking the Lord's Supper. And there were these core truths that were being taught to the people as they came together. You know, the Lord's Supper reemphasizes a lot of core teachings. Now, if somebody comes along, like Marcion, a Gnostic, Gnostic ideas are not going to match this hub that the Christians have even before the New Testament is closed. These Gnostic ideas, these wild ideas that you read about in the Gnostic text, they're not going to be what the church was believing and teaching. Okay? We also know that letters were shared. For instance, in Colossians 4:16, Paul tells them to share their letter and vice versa. And if you look in your Bibles at Romans 16, one of my friends in preaching school called that the shout-out chapter. You know, Paul says at the beginning of Romans 1, he's never been to Rome and he wants to go there. He gets to go there, but as a prisoner later on. But in chapter 16, he gives this whole list of people. He says, salute this person and this person. There's this long list of names. Now, how does Paul know all of those people if he's never been to Rome? He's met them in the eastern part of the empire as he's been traveling. And so this shows you that Christians were a very tight-knit minority. They had a tight-knit social network, and so they knew what was being taught. They knew what letters people had, and so the spread of the letters was happening very quickly. And then something else, as you read through the New Testament, you recognize that the first century was characterized by an oral presentation of the living word. Did Paul, when he preached or when he wrote, did he recognize that what he was writing was going to be scripture, that he was teaching God's word? What does he say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13? He says, when we were among you, you received what we said, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. In the book of Acts, in Acts 6, verse 7, you have that the word of God increased. Well, what do you have there in Acts? The word of God, when I'm talking about the word of God this way, I'm not talking about something being written down yet. I'm talking about the oral delivery of it, right? Because people had the word of God, they just didn't have it written down yet. You see, you had the apostles and the prophets of the first century that were miraculously giving these things in the first century. And so people had the truth that was being delivered in parts. They didn't have it all written down yet, but that process was taking place. And really, I think with that whole situation, you know, in some ways, you look at Luke and Acts. You know, Acts was written by Luke. Here you have basically the summary of what the New Testament is. You have the gospel. You have, in the sense, a biography of Jesus, his life, and then you have the apostles and what they were doing. Now, that in essence is what the New Testament is. And that's why the early church knew that things like the Shepherd of Hermas or First Clement or these other things were not Scripture, because they recognized that in order for something to be part of Scripture, it had to be an apostle or a co-worker of an apostle that lived during that time. So you think about it. When did the apostles die out? You know, it was probably at the end of the first century that they died out. And what about their co-workers? You know, like, for instance, Mark, it seems like he probably had help from an apostle or was a co-worker of an apostle when he writes his gospel account. And so, effectively, by the end of the first century, you have the canon of Scripture closed. And maybe not every church has every single book. Maybe not everybody has a 27, book bound up, every church. But they have the church. The church has been delivered the truth, and they know which truths align, and you know, with the apostles and them going back as being eyewitnesses. And so all throughout the first century, you have actual witnesses that knew Jesus, the apostles, preaching all of these things, why these take place. And so that's why, for instance, Ignatius, you know, like in 110, says, now I'm trying to teach God's word, but I'm just a convict. I'm not on the level with the apostles. He says this to his friends. And so those letters of Ignatius, you know, Ignatius himself recognized he was not an apostle. And so there was this idea of apostolic authority, and that was the big basis upon which these writings that came were recognized, whether they were to be included or not. And I might say one other thing, and that's this. I would recommend to you to read any of these other books that I've pointed to you tonight that you don't find in your New Testament, and see if they're anywhere close to the flavor and the, you know, the teaching that you have in the New Testament. What a lot of times you find today is that in the media, they'll cherry pick one passage or something to say, hey, you know, the Gospel of Thomas really liberated women, and it was, they didn't want to do that, and so they kind of hid it away. That doesn't really make a lot of sense if you read the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas is made of 114 sayings. The 114th one, there's a request that Mary be made, that leave them, and Jesus said, well, I'll turn Mary into a man so that she can have life. And so the teaching is you have to be a man in order to have eternal life, in order to enter the kingdom. Obviously, those ideas are nowhere close to what you have in the Bible. So if you're talking to somebody that does not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, what I would tell you to do for them is have them read the Bible. Because what they'll find in the Bible is very different from what they think Christianity teaches just from what they've gleaned from the culture round about them. And as they open the pages of their New Testament, they're going to have to deal with this Jesus and what historically really happened with this Jesus. Because you have to admit that these people that surrounded Jesus, these apostles, they knew, they had at least the gist right of what he did, of what he said, and you know, that he died and that he rose again. And so they're going to have to deal with that. It's interesting how with some of these people that are on the left side of the aisle theologically, how there's really no winning. You know, they'll go to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they'll say, well, see the differences here? There's differences, and that means it's not historically accurate. But if you do the flip side of that, okay, let's say they all agree with one another and say exactly the same thing. What would they say? Well, collusion. These guys got in a room together and they hammered this out. So the fact that there are differences that aren't contradictions, but just differences, show that these guys didn't get together and say, okay, we need to make this story fit. They're just telling the truth. And so if you're going to be honest with what they believed they were saying and fairly represent them, you're going to have to deal with this Jesus. So I would recommend to you, to your friends that may not believe in the supernatural, or may not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, get them to read the Bible and see what they think. And if you have questions about some of these other books, get a copy, get some samples of them. I was reading this afternoon part of The Shepherd of Hermas that was included in that. Come on, nowhere close. Nowhere close to what you have in the New Testament. If you're familiar with reading your New Testament at all, you'll see that they are miles apart. And so I think that the more you study in that, the more you'll recognize that we do indeed have all of God's Word, and God's Word will judge us one day. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says that I saw the books opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, small and great, were judged out of the things that were written therein. And so our lives, by the way we live, we're really writing a book in our lives. And our lives will be compared with what is written in God's Word, and we'll be judged by it in the last day. And so we would invite you tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, to do so. Consider these things. Recognize that we have the true word of God that we will be judged by. We have it completely. There's nothing in there that doesn't need to be in there. There's nothing excluded that needs to be in there. We have the entirety of God's word. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable to us. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if you want to go to heaven, we invite you to obey what the Bible says, to have faith, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ. Maybe you've done those first things and you need to come back and repent. We invite you to do that as well. While together we stand and while we sing.
Jesus is calling, calling, calling. Jesus is calling today. Why should I linger? Linger, linger, I will. linger, linger. I will arise and away. Jesus is pleading, pleading, pleading. Why should I wander in sin while to His glory, 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 glad He would welcome me in. They are so happy, 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 who do their Savior obey. Why should I linger, linger, linger? I will arise and away. Jesus is waiting, waiting, waiting. Open now, standeth the door. Soon the night falleth, falleth, falleth. Closed are the gates evermore. They are so happy, 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 who do their Savior obey. Why should I linger, linger, linger? I will arise and away.
Be seated, please.